So as I mentioned in our announcement time, this coming Friday, there will be a party at our house to celebrate Jennifer turning the big 5-0. We thought that it would be appropriate to gather family and friends, people who love us and know us, to give thanks to God for the many, many, many years that He has blessed her with so far, hoping and trusting that He's got many more in store for her as well. So birthdays, anniversaries, graduations, retirements, life brings us occasions to celebrate, to have a party. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to hear Jesus sharing what God considers to be the greatest reason of all to have a party. We're taking a look now at a couple of stories captured for us in the Gospel of Luke. Listen now for God's word to you. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me! I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me! I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It was a wonderful game I've really come to enjoy playing. It's called Wise and Otherwise. It's a game where you draw a card, and the card has on one side of it the beginning of some sayings from around the world. Proverbs, idioms, things that people tend to say often in that country. And so the way the game works is the person who's it reads the first part of that proverb or that saying, and then folks try to write down what they think might be the right conclusion to that saying. And the person whose turn it is writes down the real ending, and then all the papers are collected, and the person whose turn it is reads them all, and you try to guess which is the true saying. So, for example, there's an old Igbo saying that...
I love old Igbo sayings.
Okay. The leaf that the big goat has eaten... So you would say, well, there's a saying there somehow that's worth remembering. The leaf that the big goat has eaten. You try to figure out what's the end of that saying. Well, there's an old German saying. Thank you. That which one cannot grasp. And so you would try to give some thought. What would be great ways to conclude those sayings? Now, of course, as Americans, we have no idea what these sayings typically are because we're not used to hearing those. But there are some sayings that are very common to us as well. For example, if I were to say, one bad apple can spoil the whole bunch, would be the saying. Now, even though that saying has been around and many of us know it by heart, no one's quite sure where that saying originated. Some folks who've tried to find the origin of that phrase have found, for example, that the Middle Ages English poet Chaucer once wrote, "The rotten apple spoils its neighbors." Others have thought that perhaps this saying might have originated somewhere in China. But the closest parallel that they could find is this saying, that one mouse dropping ruins the whole pot of rice. I mean, isn't that true? That is... I hate that when that happens, you know. One mouse dropping... But whether we're talking about apples or rice, the reality is that the saying is really meant to be about people, right? That there's a warning in that saying. That certain kinds of people can give off influence that can help take down other good people. That a rotten apple, for example, might be giving off gases that other apples could absorb and begin to rot. Some other folks, through their bad habits or bad character, can begin to emit influence that can cause folks of a good heart or a good nature to be corrupted. So that saying is often given as a warning. You know, one bad apple can ruin the whole bunch. Be careful who you associate with. Well, the Apostle Paul puts that saying to practice as he's writing to a church in his time. In that church, there were a few bad apples in Paul's eye. And one of the bad apples was a man who was behaving in a sexually immoral way. And so Paul hears about this, and he writes to this church these words. He says, "I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother or a sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a person, do not even eat. Expel the wicked man or the wicked woman from among you." So Paul here is trying to make sure that the whole bunch of Christians in that church don't become rotten through the influence of some of these folks who are bad apples. Now, before becoming a Christian, Paul was steeped in Jewish law, and there are many proverbs and teachings that basically say the same thing. Do not associate with bad people. You'll come to a downfall. Psalm 1, for example, ends by saying, "You know that the wicked will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the ways of the wicked will perish." We've got to separate the good and the bad. Otherwise, the good can become bad. Now, as parents, we inherently understand the wisdom of that. We want, for example, to have our kids associate with other kids who are good apples. Right? Our hope would be that our sons or daughters would associate with people who, you know, do their homework, get good grades, don't drink, don't smoke, aren't sexually promiscuous. We feel good if our kids pick other kids who we think are positive influences in their lives. And on the other hand, if somebody becomes a friend of one of our kids who has habits or traits that we're uncomfortable with, we become a bit nervous. What does this mean? What might happen to my son or my daughter? And so Jesus encounters that kind of thinking, that kind of spirit, the hands of the Jewish leaders who are concerned about his habit of associating with people who are bad apples. Perhaps we understand some of their concern as these Pharisees and Jewish leaders approach Christ and his followers with their concern. Luke begins this 15th chapter by saying, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus." That's shorthand for bad apples, human mouse droppings. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. He's violating our laws, our customs." I mean, Jesus is doing here the exact thing Paul himself later warns against. "Be careful," they tell the disciples. "Your master has welcomed bad apples into your group. Watch out, or you might become one of them." So Jesus hears the muttering. He knows he's going against tradition, Hebrew law. And he responds to the muttering by telling the story of this shepherd who's out there watching his sheep and turns around and during the daily count realizes one of his sheep has wandered away. Now, 100 sheep would have been about a medium-sized flock in Jesus' day, and the shepherding protocol would be that if your sheep wandered away, if you lost a sheep, you would either ask another shepherd, "Watch my sheep, please, while I go and find the one who's wandered," or you would kind of herd your sheep into a large cave that would enclose the sheep to kind of keep them safe and secure while you're gone. And doing that would be a wise, prudent, financial thing. You know, shepherding is a way of making a living, so you would want to keep your other sheep safe and go and find them one that's gotten away. But this shepherd doesn't follow protocol. So Christ says, so suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Now his hearers are saying, no, that's not what we do. That's not what any rational shepherd does. What this shepherd does isn't necessarily wise or prudent. He immediately heads off to find that lost sheep. Why? Because to him, these sheep aren't just a commodity. He loves these sheep. His heart is roused into action because one of his flock, whom he loves, has wandered away, and he's going to do everything he can to make sure that sheep is found and is brought back safely. For a wild, crazy, passionate shepherd that Christ talks about here. I was thinking about what this shepherd did. I was thinking about a story I heard about a man named Bobby who lived in Hawaii at a time when a big tsunami hit the Hawaiian Islands. He says, I was working above the bay that our home overlooks, and one morning the tide receded so much that the children ran out to catch fish and the tide pools left behind. We never witnessed ever the tide being so low before, and it gave the kids an unprecedented opportunity to play and romp through the reefs that now protruded above the waterline, like newly formed islands in the ocean. But what we didn't know back then was that the ocean was preparing to unleash the largest tsunami our sleepy little town had ever experienced. Within minutes, a 60-foot wave charged our unsuspecting town with a force we'd never seen before. The hungry waters rushed inland. Like bony fingers, the waters scratched and pulled homes, cars, possessions, and people back into a watery grave. The devastating power of that wave left in its wake twisted buildings, shattered windows, splintered homes, and broken dreams. I ran as fast as I could to our home, where I found my wife sobbing uncontrollably. Robbie is missing, she said. I can't find Robbie. Robbie was our six-month-old child who was asleep in the house when the ocean raged against our helpless village. I was frantic. Imagine what that would feel like. As I looked over the shore, strewn with the remains of the frail stick houses that were now piled in heaps along the sand, realizing that another wave may soon be following, I began running on top of the wooden structures, tearing up pieces of twisted, corrugated roofs that were ripped like discarded remains of a demolition project. I tore up one piece after another, running over boards and broken beams until I heard the whimpering of a child under one of the mattresses that had gotten lodged beneath an overturned car. I reached under and pulled my little son, Robbie. I tucked him under my arm like a football player running for the end zone. Then I sprinted back over the debris until I reached my wife. We ran for higher ground, hugging our child and one another, thanking God for his mercy. Just then my wife said, Bobby, your feet and your hands, you're covered in blood. I had been wearing tennis shoes and didn't realize that as I ran over the wreckage, I was stepping on protruding nails and screws that had been exposed in the rubble. And as I pulled back the torn, corrugated roofing looking for Robbie, the sharp edges tore into my hand. I was so intent on finding my boy that nothing else mattered. That's what God is like, Jesus says in the story. He's so intent on finding his lost children that nothing else matters. That's why I came, Jesus said. I came to seek and to save what is lost. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. Why? To find lost people. And whereas Bobby had his hands and his feet torn by nails and metal, we know that God in Christ had his hands and his feet pierced with nails in his pursuit to help to save those who are lost. And even though Christ keeps encountering people who are saying, stop what you're doing, you're breaking tradition, what you're doing is threatening us, he keeps on at this, keeps pulling up roofs, looking under abandoned cars, trying to find the tax collector, the prostitute, the sinner who has been discarded, set aside, that they might now be welcomed back into the family of God, to allow their humanity to be restored, their dignity to be given back to them. He never stops, because he knows that nothing makes the Father's heart more joyous than to see one of his lost children come back into the family of God. Christ is doing this because it brings joy to the heart of God. Let's think about that this past Wednesday when Jennifer came into our house. She had been out in her van trying to look for something, and she found her iPod, which had been lost for months. Now, her iPod was something that was valuable to her because not only had songs and lots of pictures, but it had some applications for her work on there as well that she was using. And so she really was down about having lost this iPod. She thought that maybe someone had actually stepped into the van and taken it. And so when she found it tucked way down between the console and the passenger seat, she came into the house and said, guess what? I found my iPod. And her face was radiant. And the first thing we do when something good happens is we want to share it, right? We want to tell people the good news. Because there's something about good news that's meant to be shared. It's not the same if we have good news and keep it to ourselves. We want to tell people about something we found. A grandchild on the way. An accomplishment to be celebrated. There's something about that that's meant to be shared. So Christ is inviting all these people who are muttering, hey, join the party. God is excited about what I'm doing here. I understand that it might be against human tradition, but God has a different priority. His goal is not to separate the good and bad apples. His goal is to allow all the apples to be known that they are His and to be restored to wholeness. So come. Join the party. Sense the joy that God wants to share. And that is really the heart of the gospel. This God who at great cost to himself searches and finds folks who've gotten lost and says, come, welcome, be part of my family. And part of the risk, I think, is that those of us who know that God has searched for us, those of us who found faith in Christ, can forget that that is the primary purpose of God's people. You know, when Cindy read that first scripture, Paul, at that point, hadn't been a Christian long. He says, you know, I was the worst of all sinners. I was a blasphemer, a violent man. I persecuted the church. But God showed mercy on me and welcomed me and made me an apostle, for goodness sake. I didn't deserve it. It was all grace. But later on, as an established church man, his primary focus now is to make sure that those folks who are also violent, dangerous, are kept apart. The Jewish people weren't chosen by God because they were the best and brightest people. They were chosen because I think God really had pity on them. And over again, they rebel against God. They turn away from God. God shows mercy after mercy. But at some point in their tradition, they say, we need to keep ourselves away from those sinful people. There's a corruption that can begin to take place where you start taking grace for granted. And you begin to believe somehow that now you are a godly person, that you need to be on guard against the ungodly, and the church becomes a museum of saints rather than a hospital for sinners. And we get lost in our purpose. We get more concerned about upholding laws and barriers and who is right, who's wrong, than about allowing God's heart to be overfilled when a broken person is made whole. It's not just six-month-old kids who get lost, and it's not just tsunamis that can lay waste to human lives. Life can bring other kinds of storms, tragedies, times of confusion, brokenness. We all get lost at some point or another. And the gospel says there is this God who tears apart broken roofs, who steps on nails, who searches high and low for all of us. May that God in Christ be one that we come to love and to appreciate, to honor and to serve, to love and to give thanks to, today and forevermore. All praise and honor are His, now and forevermore. Amen.